recite this one book. You can't. I mean, I was so confused. But from that first moment, stepping foot in there and seeing people come together to learn God's word and focusing on furthering the relationship with Jesus as one body, I was hooked. And God's love drew me in. And from that point on, I would come faithfully every Sunday night to Awana, whether or not my friend who had invited me was coming or not. I was coming. I would make that trip. And as a result of that, my life changed. And I became a follower of Jesus. And the course and trajectory of where I would have been to where I am now is drastically different. So this place holds a special place in my heart. So thank you for inviting me back, Greg and Brad. And thank you, Matt, for letting me be here to talk to you guys. So before we start, I'm going to pray, and then we can get into what we're going to do today. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can gather in a public space to be able to praise you, to learn about your word, and to glorify you. Father, there are so many people around the world that don't have that privilege to be able to do that, Father. We are so grateful for that. We just pray that we don't take that for granted, that we would come ready to be engaged, that our hearts would be fully engaged, that we would want to be eager to hear your word, to live it, and to learn more about it. So, Lord, we give this time to you. We praise you. We honor you. We pray that this message this morning would glorify you, and that it would be your words, that it would be your message and not my own. We pray that in Jesus' name. So today we're going to be in the book of Luke, if you want to follow along. You sure can. It's a really long passage. It's four verses. So, you know, it's a lot of reading, right? It's going to be specifically in chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. Now, many of you are familiar with this short story, and the fact that it's familiar and so short, it's easy to read over, right? You're sitting there reading your Bible, and maybe you're in the book of Luke, you're in chapter 8, and there are like seven different individual little stories in this one chapter, right? So you're just like, boom, here's a parable, here's a parable, here's a miracle, here's a miracle, here's a story. And so you're just reading along like, oh yeah, that's what Jesus does, right? Because that's who Jesus is. You just boom, 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 boom. And when you do that, sometimes you can fail to realize the depth and the breadth of the truth that is contained in such a short amount of scripture. I mean, we're talking four, it's just four verses, right? So today we're going to stop, we're going to pause, and we're going to look at those four verses, and we're going to unpack that. And it's going to be sweet. So before we read the passage, it's important to understand a couple of things. And the first thing to understand is that the author of the book of Luke writes, and he's very careful about how he writes in order to present the works and the teachings of Jesus that are important to understand how salvation works, right? So his aim, no matter what he includes in his writing and how he writes it so that we can understand how salvation works. So how we can be saved, how grace has come through Jesus Christ by dying on the cross, that by accepting that, we can have eternal life. We can have full life now, and we can have full life after we leave this place, right? That's the hope that we have. So when we have church members that pass away, or we have family members that pass away, when they know Jesus, we can celebrate that because we know we will one day see them again there with Jesus as we speak, right? So that's the first thing to understand is that Luke writes this way for a reason. And so when we look at this passage, these four short verses, they're included for that specific purpose. Okay. Second, it's still, in this story, it's still fairly early in Jesus' 3 years of ministry, right? It's still early on. In fact, he has just started traveling, going from city to village to city to proclaim the kingdom of God, right? So it's not like he's already 2.5 years into it, and people are really starting to become angry with him, and the Pharisees are really starting to gun for him, and you know, it's not there yet. He has just started traveling. He's got his 12 disciples with him, and he's going around, right? He's performed some miracles. He has taught some really revolutionary things so far. He's unpacked the teachings of God from the Jewish text, and people are being amazed, and it's really starting to draw a lot of people to him. Right? So the fact is that since it's so early, his disciples don't fully comprehend who he is. example, if anybody knows art, there's a form of art called pointillism, right? So this form of art is basically what it is. It's a bunch of dots. So the pointillism, an artist will take his paintbrush or whatever, and he will meticulously add dots to a canvas. Just thousands. Yeah, it depends on how big the picture is. There's a picture in the Louvre that is, I mean, just monster, and it's all dots, right? This picture is, I don't know, 25 feet wide, 12 feet tall. And you stand close enough to it, all you see is just something that's going to make you go cross-eyed. It's like one of those, you know, magic eye puzzles that were so popular when I was a kid. You know, every kid was cross-eyed trying to see this, you know, picture that would come out of this weird design. But when it's close, all it looks like is, you know, black and white dots and shapes and stuff. But eventually, you know, your eyes would come across and you're like, oh, I see what it is. But it's only as you pulled that picture away from your face that you finally saw what that picture was. It's just like pointillism. You stand close to those canvases, you're like, this is nice. There's lots of dots on this page. And you just take a step back, and pretty soon all those dots become one beautiful picture. Or before these nice new HD TVs, there was a thing called tube television, young people, okay? And these tube televisions were once black and white as well, and then they became color. But if you sat too close to it, and I'm sure this is why our parents were like, don't sit so close to the television, right? Because you couldn't tell what it was, right? You'd get so close. I remember being a kid, you'd like so close to the television, you're like, why is there like five different colors in this one little spot? And then pretty soon you're like, it's just all little bitty dots. And then you step back like, oh, I get it. It's a full picture, right? So it's like that. That's what we're seeing, is that this story is yet another dot in the picture of who Jesus is. As that those stories are applied, and as the pain is created and his life is portrayed, we can step back and we see the full picture of who Jesus is, right? So that's what it is. It's like it's a little illustration of who Jesus is. It's not his full story. It's not the entirety of it, but it adds to it. All right. So. So let's get into Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. It's going to take us 20 seconds to read. Here we go. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus got up, and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water?" All right, so if you're taking notes, there's going to be three main points today. You can keep track of them. They're pretty easy. We're going to cover those over these four verses, and you can just add them to it. If you want to add anything else to your notes, feel free. The first thing I'm going to talk to is the first verse and a half, and it's the first major point of this passage, right? The first verse and a half, which is, now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. Right? Wow. Pretty impactful, right? But the point that it's illustrated is that Jesus, because of this verse and a half, shows that he is 100% man. Okay? Very important to understand. Like I briefly touched upon before, Luke 8:1 tells us that Jesus has just started traveling. Right? He's just started traveling, going from town to town, city to city, to proclaim and teach the kingdom of God. So it makes sense, rather than walking all the way around the Sea of Galilee to get to his next spot, they would take a boat. I mean, it just makes sense, right? It's faster, it's easier. I mean, four of the people that were part of his disciples were fishermen. So they had boats, they knew how to sail, they knew what they were doing, right? They could get there quicker. It's just all around. It just made sense, right? They were capable of being able to do that. It wasn't like they were putting Jesus in there, who was a carpenter who built the boat, and say, "Hey, just sail us across the lake." so many places coming that he at one point in time told his disciples to get a boat so that I can get into it, to be able to get away from this crowd, and I can teach from the boat, right? It's a similar reason why, you know, teachers at church stand back a little bit from the congregation. They're not down in the midst of them and around. Say this room is completely filled. I'm not sitting down in the front pew trying to teach all of you. It's much easier if they step back. And you're able to address everybody, right? So Jesus is doing the same thing. He's got a boat. He's probably already owned by one of these fishermen. They're able to get out away from the people. It's been a long day. He's tired, right? He's been teaching. He's been healing. He's been dealing with just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, right? If anybody's an introvert like me, that sounds terrible. It sounds like a nightmare, okay? I worked at a Spring Hill camp in Michigan, and every weekend during the winter, we would have a winter team retreat, it was called. And there were 1,000 high school students that would come in every weekend, from Friday night until Sunday afternoon. And my job was a host, so I would have to interact with all of these people all weekend long. So by the time Sunday afternoon came around, I was just toasted. Like, everything in me wanted to just curl up in a ball and take a nap, get away from people, not answer my phone, not be a part of anything like that, right? So the introvert part of me sees what he's doing, and I completely get it. Right? He wants to get away. He needs to, you know, he just needs to get out, right? Side note, the boat that he would have been in is completely different from what I normally thought they would be getting in. Whenever I would read this when I was younger, I'd always picture a little rowboat. Like, they'd all, like, precariously climb into this little boat. Like, do not move. Like, all right, shift to the side, right? They'd get in, like, you know, and then eventually one person would be, like, short straw, like, you're rowing, you know, it's like 8 miles across this lake, right? No, it's not at all like that. I have a funny story about being in a little rowboat with a guy that looked like Santa Claus, but that's a whole different story that I don't need to get into. But it wasn't precarious like that at all. In fact, in 1985, the sea level of the Sea of Galilee was so low because of the drought that they discovered a boat, and they were able to date it back to the first century, around the time of Jesus, actually. And this boat was exactly what fishermen on the Sea of Galilee used. 28 feet long, 8 feet wide. It was more like a small ocean-going yacht is what they compared it to, right? It had a big sail, and it had more likely a covering on the back part of the boat, okay? So it was big enough to handle all the nets the fishermen would have needed to use. It was big enough to handle all the disciples that were with Jesus. It was big enough to be able to comfortably get across the Sea of Galilee without worrying about a few small waves. Even a storm wouldn't have really affected it too much. They could have continued through and made it through it. In fact, I'm sure they did multiple times as fishermen encounter storms, right? And this trip across the sea in such a boat would have taken a little less than 2 hours. Okay? Just enough time for a perfect little nap. Like, I'm going to be taking this afternoon. A little less than 2 hours. Okay? So in the first part of verse 23, we see that Jesus falls asleep. And this is a critical part of the story here. It's such a minor detail, you see. But it's a critical part of the story here and in the bigger picture of Jesus' life. Why would Jesus have fallen asleep? Well, his disciples understood it. Like I said before, he was working all day. He was tired. There was a giant crowd, and he was worn out. And this was his first break he's had all day. Obviously, there's not a union or a labor law set out for the Messiah, right? He has to just kind of go with the flow and do what he can and get away when he can. Right? There's no 15-minute breaks every 4 hours. His disciples understood that. See? Because of that, we see that Jesus is 100% human. He is made up of flesh and blood. He becomes weak when he works hard. He becomes hungry when he does not eat. He's thirsty when he doesn't drink. He feels pain. He feels sorrow. He feels joy. He feels longing. He is miss it, Jesus is 100% man. It's very important to the bigger picture. All right. So, we go on to the second half of verse 23, and it tells us that a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Now, this storm isn't something like when you get out in your ski boat in Lake Calamus, and you know what? Waves are just a little too choppy today to ski. Let's just get the tube out, right? It's not like, gosh, don't put me outside that boat. Wait, it's going to be too much to take. No, this is something vastly different, right? The Greek word used to describe the storm is used to describe a whirlwind or wind with cyclone gusts, right? A renowned Greek scholar actually said that this word was used to describe like a hurricane, like a fierce storm with clouds and lightning and thunder. Things were just tossed to and fro, and it was something that only you could imagine if you were ever a part of a hurricane. Right? When we were in Florida in September at Disney World at the Magic Kingdom, right, the hurricane was coming in, and we were going to be stuck at Disney World in the resort if the airport was going to close down before our plane took off. Fortunately, the airport closed at 5, so we got there and our plane took off nearly 2 hours before the hurricane came. But the last thing I wanted to be a part of was to be a part of a hurricane, because I just know the fierceness that a hurricane can bring, because I watch TV, okay? Right? You see what kind of stuff. I went down and did relief work after Hurricane Katrina, and the devastation that a hurricane can bring is unbelievable. The winds, the water, the rain, unbelievable. This is the exact type of storm that these disciples and Jesus are in. Right? And it's not uncommon for storms to happen in the Sea of Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee sits about 700 feet below the Mount Hermon, which is kind of like a ravine in the valley. So it had a lot of warm water. Warm air, warm water. But then the cold air would come off the mountain, hit that warm air, and bad things would happen. And just sudden storms would arise all the time. So these fishermen that were part of the disciples knew that. They had, more than likely sailed through many of these storms, gotten back to shore safely, pulled in the sails, got their nets in, got back to shore. And they're still alive, obviously, so they have done it successfully, right? So here we are with four experienced fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they are in the middle of a storm, and they are undoubtedly doing everything they possibly can to get that boat back to shore. Right in the middle of a fierce storm that is just starting to swamp their boat. Waves are coming overside of their boat, and they are ready to go down. They're doing everything they possibly can. They have reached the extreme end of their capabilities, and said, "Don't you care?" He looked at Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Right? It's as if they look at him and the teacher that they've given up their entire lives to follow, and they say, "How can you sleep in these moments like this?" Our lives are at stake. We're going to die because the storm is too big. The least you can do is comfort us, right? The least you can do is pray for us or do something that you do, right? Lend a hand, grab a sail, pick up, you know, whatever it can. Figure it out. Help. Don't you care about us? Don't you love us? When my son Eli was 5 months old, I was changing him one night before bedtime, right? A new dad. New dad, changing diapers is not my favorite. However, it was time with my son, and it was before bed. I had gotten home from work, and I worked a lot of hours doing construction at that time. And so it was just fun to be with him. So I was changing him. You know, he was doing his baby thing, what babies do, whatever, probably peeing on me at that time. But I remember this moment as if I was standing in the room. Changing table, and I reach up for a diaper. Just to the left, just real quick. And in that split second, my son learned his new rollover technique. Roll off the changing table, and he hit the wood floor 3 feet below. And the sound that his body and his head made when he hit that hardwood floor makes me sick to this day. And he cried, right? Thank God he cried. It's good. It means he didn't black out. He didn't get knocked out. He stayed conscious, cried. And so, we picked him up and we checked him over. Eventually, he calmed down, and that was good, too. And we called my wife's sister, who's a nurse, and she's kind of, just laughed a little bit. She's like, babies, they do stuff like that. It's probably no big deal. And so we feed him. I feed him. We're still discussing whether or not we want to take him in. Something just doesn't feel right. Then all of a sudden, he wakes up and he throws up the entire contents of his stomach all over me. Popped out, covered. And at that moment, we knew it. He's the ER. So, we get in the vehicle, we drive to the ER. Doctors get there. They're talking to us. Eli's alert. He's awake. He's interacting. He's responding. And they're saying, you know what? We're going to do a CT scan just because. Just be safe. It's probably nothing. It's probably nothing to worry about. Babies not great. That's what happens. So, their optimism soon turned to urgency when they read the CT scan. Doctor came in and he said, "Sorry, your son has a skull fracture and he has an active bleed on his brain. He has to be life-flighted from here to a children's hospital in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Our neurosurgeon team is going to be waiting for him to take him into emergency surgery." Right? I was living somebody else's life at that moment. It wasn't real. It wasn't happening to me. Right? It wasn't supposed to be this way. Right? So my wife and Eli get down to the hospital via helicopter, and I arrive 10 minutes later. Only an hour and a half drive. That was the worst drive of my entire life. I was barely able to see the road, not because it was say, Master, Master, we're going to die. Don't you care? We're about to die, right? So Jesus gets up, and I can't believe he doesn't write more about this. It's merely a sentence. And he says, he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. What? He turns to the storm, and he rebukes it. Mark tells us that Jesus says, hush, be still. Those are the words he uses. To a storm. Turns to a hurricane, and he says, quiet. No more. It's as if he's got teenagers in the backseat of the car, right? And they're like fighting, and it's a long road trip, and things are just starting to get crazy back there, but you're going a little crazy up here, and you turn, and you're like, all right, that's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. I'll turn this car. What he did. It's like a parent talking to his kids. It's crazy. Right? He tells us to stop doing it. And why would he do that and it work unless he was the very creator of the wind and the rain and the seas to begin with? Unless he was the parent. Unless he was the reason why they were there in the first place. The reason why we can turn and yell at our own kids is because we created them, right? They're ours. We're responsible for them. That's what we got to do. We got to teach them how to behave, how to act, how to do things. Sometimes it takes a little bit to stir the actions, right? Jesus, in the same way, is the creator. He is the reason why they are there. He is the reason why the wind, the rain, the storm even exists. All right? The second important part of this passage is this, that Jesus is 100% God. So we have Jesus is 100% human, and Jesus is 100% God. How's that possible? It's got to be 50-50, right? I don't think so. It's God, man. He stopped a storm with three words. You can't tell me that's not possible. In John 1:1-3, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word. I'm going to substitute Jesus for Word because that's who they're talking about. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. Basically, it said Jesus created all. He is the parent of that sphere scale. He created it. He's responsible for it. So it's in this instance, right after Jesus, the disciples see Jesus' humanity, where he's sleeping in the middle of a storm, where they see him tired and worn out, and he just needs rest and repose and just the time to get away from people. They see his humanity. Piggyback that, right next to it, they see his deity on full display. It's another dot in that picture, right? It's another dot to fill in a very important part of the big picture of who Jesus is. Without it, Jesus would have never been able to live a perfect life in order to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. Without being 100% God, he would never have been able to live a perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. There's no way. And he had to be 100% human in order to be sacrificed. Right? All the Old Testament shows living, unblemished animals were the sacrifices over and over again. Over and over again. Year after year, after year, after year, because they could not fulfill the ultimate, be the ultimate perfect sacrifice, right? Then Jesus comes along, 100% man, 100% God, lives a perfect life. He is the ultimate perfect sacrifice to appease and atone for the sins of all mankind. Without those two things, man, 100% man, 100% God, we would be utterly lost in our sins. All right, so the final verse of this passage then tells us what Jesus does next, right? And it has to hit pretty hard. Jesus turns to his disciples, to those guys that followed him day in and day out, and he said, where is your faith? Mark says it a little differently. He says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? like they lack the faith that Jesus is still in control of everything. We do the same thing. I do the same thing. Right? It hits home. Our situation, our circumstances, they become too big. Meanwhile, Jesus, it seems, is standing by. He's laying down on the cushion, taking a nap. That's what it seems like. But he's waiting for you to ask the right questions. Not, don't you care about me? Don't you love me? Don't you care that I'm going through this? Why would you let this happen? Why are you doing anything? Right? So it was as they wheeled Eli away from me to go into the operating room that I realized I was asking the wrong questions. Right? I was asking the wrong questions. I realized at that moment that Jesus was the only one that was capable of healing my son. Sure, there were talented top neurosurgeon, pediatric neurosurgeon about ready to operate on my child in the country. One of the top. Such a blessing that we were in Michigan when this happened. One of the top neurosurgeons and his team that were phenomenal. Of course, they were going to be a part of the surgery. But I knew that Jesus was the only person, the only thing, the only way that my son was going to come out on the other end of this. That he was the only way that Eli's life would be sustained. He is the sustainer, right? He is the reason we can take our next breath, right? It was him alone. So I hit my knees and I just began praying that God would spare my son. Everything in me, as Eli's father, wanted that amazing little boy to be back in my arms, healthy and happy. And he was fighting for his life. He was in a boat in the middle of a storm, and only Jesus could calm that storm. However, I also know that Jesus sometimes does not answer prayers in the way we want. The question that hit me at that moment is, would I still know that he loved me, that he loved my family, that he loves Eli, if Eli didn't come out on the other end of this thing? Would I still believe that Jesus is who he said he is? So once Jesus rebukes his disciples, then the real fear set in for these guys, right? Unbelievable. They're afraid they're going to die, but that's not the real fear yet. The real fear is yet to come, right? Once Jesus rebukes his disciples, the fear sets in. Because they were stuck in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with a guy who just calmed the sea, right? What else is this guy capable of? What could he do? If he can tell something that was going to kill us to just stop, and it stops immediately, what could he do to us, right? Who is this guy? What is going on? And that's exactly what they ask, right? They turn to one another and they ask, who is this man that the wind and waves listen to? And what's amazing is if we look in Scripture, centuries before, David wrote exactly who he was. In Psalm 65, verse 7, David writes that it is God alone who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. These men have just seen the roaring of the seas and their waves be completely calm. Stop. They were standing with God himself in a 28-foot boat in the middle of the big lake. Awe-inspiring. So in these short four verses, we get the full picture of Jesus as being 100% human, right? That was ultimately necessary to be our sacrifice for us. We also see that Jesus was 100% God, the second point, which was necessary for him to live a perfect life and be the perfect sacrifice we need for all. If that's not enough, we see the third major point of this passage, and that is that Jesus is capable to address any storm in our lives. When we're at the end of things and nothing else is working, the only one who is capable addressing the storms in our lives is Jesus. So Eli came out of surgery 5.5 hours later. Went in at about 1 o'clock in the morning. Right? Who wants a surgeon operating on their son at 1 o'clock in the morning? Not this guy. 5.5 hours later, 6:30, surgeon comes out and sits down with us. He said the surgery went